and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 3, where we are wrapping up verses 20 and 21. All right, the word of God is indeed the agent of sanctification. Phase 1, faith in the gospel, provided you phase 1 sanctification or salvation that eternally sets you apart for God and his plan. That cannot be changed. And phase 2 sanctification, we believe, occurs through a systematic intake of the word of God and application of the same. This is called growing in grace and in knowledge, and that is why we are here for the knowledge part of this. This is where it all begins in the local church, which is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers can assemble under the privacy of their own priesthood and hear the word of God taught in an environment that is conducive to learning. And so we believe that ultimately this process, God's word, will not come, return to him void until it goes forth and accomplishes that which he desires. So his desire is for our phase 2 sanctification. That is evident. And as we apply these things and grow in grace, we, of course, accrue increments of SG3 as we produce divine good in the angelic conflict. But the starting point here is in Bible class, and this is why we have assembled. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship to set aside the sin nature. We recognize that this is the enemy of learning doctrine. If you are out of fellowship, you are not going to be able to understand the things of God. The unbeliever cannot understand them, nor can the believer out of fellowship effectively process spiritual information. So it's time to rebound if necessary and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching, and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that it was through your grace that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and that through faith in that one simple fact, we have an eternal home with you that no one can do anything about, even the worst of our enemies, Satan and his hordes, the demons. We recognize that you continue to provide for us in grace so that we can continue to live in your world, recognizing that he has taken control of it at this point, but that soon he will be ejected and will serve his rightful time out in the lake of fire. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can understand your word and pray as we approach it this morning that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with just sort of brief summary incident of a thing that happened apparently after an extended teaching tour. Apparently Jesus has, we know, called the 12 and officially appointed them as apostles and had sent them out, and he apparently also went on another extended tour. We're not told exactly how long or where all he went. But we just get the note here that he came home and literally entered into a house. And again, the house is not specified, but this is not the same expression as him entering his own home. So again, it may have been with Peter. We don't know for sure. But the crowd gathered again. And as we recognize in Capernaum, as the base of operations, Jesus was very popular there, apparently. And to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, his own people is a technical term here for his family members. It can be used in other senses, but in this context, it gets into his mother and his brothers, as we will see in the verses that follow. Verse 31 and following explains the rest of this incident. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. In other words, he's insane. We've got to go deliver him from himself. He's no longer capable of discerning reality from unreality. And so what prompted all of this, we don't know for sure, other than his brothers are unbelievers, And his mother is a very misguided believer, has not been able fully to process the information with respect to her unique son. And so we left off with that point, about point 37, that we know all his brothers are unbelievers who likely saw Jesus as nothing more than their misguided older brother. And again, what tensions may have existed in the family because of his unique nature, we're not ever really told. I mean, that information, other than we see a little blurb there in John 7:5, that was the last thing we looked at, where it appears that they are chiding him and goading him into a specific course of action, and doesn't appear to be out of any good motive. It appears to be that they do not really believe in him, and so therefore they don't accept what he says, and whatever they thought his ministry was going to be, or how they ever thought it was going to turn out, we're never really told. We do know a couple of his brothers became believers following his resurrection, however. Well, 38, however, we are not specifically told where the family was or exactly what it was they heard about Jesus. 39, we do know that Jesus had relocated from Nazareth, where he grew up, to Capernaum, following the arrest of John the Baptist. And that's recorded for us in Matthew, in the earlier part of that book, that Jesus relocated the family. It does not appear that his sisters necessarily relocated with him. And in fact, by now, his sisters likely appear to have been married, and so this would have just been Mary and his brothers, as I understand it at this point. May come across something that alters that view, but haven't seen anything at this point. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And again, this was in order to fulfill prophecies, as God the Holy Spirit would lead the Son in order to do certain things that were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. Some have accused Jesus of just consciously doing this, quote, so he could prove he was the Messiah, but I don't buy that either. I don't buy that he just consciously did things. He was aware of them, certainly, but he's not doing things to, quote, attempt to prove he's the Messiah when he isn't. That's, in many cases, the viewpoint of specifically higher critics, that Jesus just did these things and so it makes it look like he's the Messiah. But in fact, he's led by the Holy Spirit to fulfill these things. So 40, it has been presumed that his family relocated with him. However, there is no direct statement that would prove or disprove that fact. The question became for me here, I mean, does his family, had they decided they didn't like Capernaum, didn't like the turn his life was taking? Did they go back to Nazareth? We're not ever really told. If they lived there in Capernaum, it had to irritate them at times that he would come back to town and would not apparently go home to see them. There's indications that he certainly frequented Peter's house, and he did go home from time to time, but it doesn't appear that he went home every time. And I had an experience in my life where I know that if certain of your relatives do not, if you appear to, quote, snub them, in favor of positive volition, it is very irritating to them. And so I would assume that there were some bones of contention within the family and that Jesus had certainly made it plain to Mary already by this point she was not going to have any influence on his ministry and she was not to attempt to try to. The incident there in John 2 at the wedding of Cana. And what his brothers did or didn't do, we're not ever really told, but again, there seems to be this undercurrent of hostility with them, as one might expect, because you've got unbelievers living in the same household, and you've got the tensions, and the doctrine of separation comes into play. And this was something, obviously, Jesus had to apply toward his own family. And so people can't say, well, nobody's ever had to apply this but me. Everybody's had to apply it from the Lord right on down if you have negative relatives. So 41, it certainly seems that his sisters were in Nazareth. So the family could have been as well. But this may simply be because they married local men and remained in Nazareth when the family relocated to Capernaum. We get that little tidbit from Mark 6:3. When he is in Nazareth and has, as typical here, astonishes people, but also irritates them. They're astonished at the teaching on one level, but they're irritated at Jesus on another. And so in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And if this is a complete listing, then we would know that he had specifically four brothers. We know Judas, that's the name, a shortened form, a longer form of Jude. James and Judas became believers, we know. We don't know about the other two. We're never really told. Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And so this was, again, another one of those issues where Jesus recognizes this is what's going on. I know you people don't get it, but I get it. And I know you don't appreciate me because you know me. And that is, again, one of the truisms in life in general, and that is familiarity can breed contempt. And because they thought they knew Jesus and had him all figured out. Well, they don't have him figured out in the first place. They just think they do. Well, 42, the aorist participle of the verb here, akouo, having heard. That is, they translated it in the New American Standard in verse 21 of our verse like it's just a straight finite verb. But it's actually an aorist participle, indicates that the news of what was going on with Jesus was spread to them through the verbal grapevine. And apparently he didn't, it certainly seems, have a whole lot to do with his family and did not bother explaining to them what all was going on or why. And again, this gets into the fact that they're negative. And even if he did explain it to them, they're not going to get it. They're not going to buy into it. His brothers are complete unbelievers. His mother is confused at best. Again, as opposite very much the portrait many people paint of Mary. She's a very confused believer at this point in her life and remains so. Well, 43, did they hear that Jesus was now talking in terms of being God, that he was working himself to death with no time to eat properly, or that the local religious leaders were discussing the possibility of how to deal with him? 44, did they hear that the scribes and Pharisees had already determined that Jesus was a blasphemer and now attributed his actions to the devil? Well, we don't know what all they heard, but certainly what they heard concerned them. And his behavior concerned them because they didn't understand it. And so this gets into, again, one of the things that all positive believers have to deal with, and that is you are at a certain level an enigma to those around you who are not positive. They're not going to understand you. Don't expect to be understood. Don't expect to be well-liked. Don't expect for people to fall all over you because they likely are not going to. And your lifestyle to them is nonsensical, just as from the positive believer standpoint, their lifestyle is nonsensical to us. How could you live in a world that was created by God, know there's a God, and yet maybe give lip service to him, but never really serve him or study his word or any of those other factors? That is the nature of negative believers, unfortunately. Well, 45, they certainly knew that Jesus Christ had given up his career in carpentry. Relatively safe. Yeah, the odd splinter, maybe cut off a thumb or something occasionally, if you're not careful, and had become a traveling minister surrounded by a carnival atmosphere. And the fact is, as we're going to see here, the crowds were so large that they couldn't even get through to him. Now, that's one of the things, part of the reason, not the only reason, but part of the reason why they're left on the outside. And again, that's what we see very much in this chapter set forth for us, is the difference between the insiders and the outsiders. You have the disciples who are going to be have things explained to them, who are called aside for special conferences. Here, one we saw just where they pointed the apostles out of this group. Then you have the outsiders, the religious establishment, who hate Jesus and are now going to take a very nasty turn. They've already, some of them, not maybe this group, but some of them are already fomenting the idea of murder in their minds. And so, as we see, these guys come down and they're going to crank it up a notch now. And so, the crowds are so big, they can't get to him. And so these people are on the outside. And his family, we see here, in a physical sense, which also portrays the spiritual reality that they're on the outside of the plan of God at this point. And Jesus doesn't really cater to them in any way. So 46, in any case, it would seem that the family and possibly the friends of Jesus had conferred about this matter. Their conclusion was that Jesus needed an intervention, had lost control of his senses, and was possibly suffering from delusions of grandeur. You walk around telling people you're the Son of God. What do you expect? They're not going to probably take that well, although he, as we know, was constantly downplaying the messianic aspect before the people. But the demons certainly knew, and as we find out, of course, many people were talking, even people that Jesus told, be quiet, don't talk about this. I've done something wonderful for you, just enjoy it and appreciate it, but don't go tell anybody. And they couldn't do that. 47, there is also the added element that his family may have become aware of the growing hostility toward Jesus. They may have begun to fear that Jesus was in real danger. Well, from the human perspective, he is. He is in danger. Because if these people are already plotting murder, and we know they are, and now they are going to start accusing him of demonic activity, in fact, being Satan-possessed, this is going to get real ugly real fast. And so from the human perspective, he is in danger. From God's perspective, he's not. He's going to fulfill God's plan. Again, as the positive believer is advancing and fulfilling God's will for his life, his enemies really can't ultimately do anything to him. They can try, they can scream bloody murder, they can try anything they want. But God ultimately is going to protect the person, the positive believer, during these times. So 48, therefore the conclusion was they would have to save him from himself, which meant they would have to physically restrain him until he regained his senses. And I don't know that they had straitjackets at that time, but if they had one, they probably came with one. Because they are this convinced that they know what's right, and Jesus is, he's lost it, frankly. And because he's lost it, he can't be trusted, and he's a danger to himself. 49, the Greek verb krateo means to take hold of with the hand. That's the one where they translated it, take custody of him. The idea is a forcible physical restraint that would prevent Jesus from acting on his own. So one of the things you see here with his family is that they're not afraid to use force on him if they deem it to be necessary. Now, they're out of it, as we know, but this is kind of their mindset. 50, whether or not the family of Jesus had good intentions, and I'm sure they believed they were acting in his best interest, their own unbelief and negative volition causes them to come and interfere with the plan of God for his life. And that's, unfortunately, all unbelievers and negative believers can do, is just meddle and interfere at some level and not really advance anything. At 51, since they do not like the negative publicity. And obviously, there's some sense in which one could understand his family thinks, well, this reflects on us. I mean, everybody's thinking Jesus is either wonderful, or they think he's a nut job, or they think he's a blasphemer, or from a religious standpoint, this to them would have reflected on them. They would have thought, we don't like this kind of negative publicity, and we don't want them identifying him with us at that level, so therefore we better go out and intervene and put an end to this. And that's kind of where they are. So they don't like the negative publicity, and they consider his behavior to be mentally unstable. They seek to remove him from any public ministry. And 52, as will become evident later in this chapter, Jesus does not even give them the courtesy of giving them an audience. He uses the opportunity to stress the relationships that truly matter. And here he gets into, and spells out at some level, the doctrine of separation and why the relationships in among positive believers are the ones that really only truly matter. And it's not these earthly relationships you were born into. Again, assuming that most of us have a big, large group of negative relatives, negative parents, negative brothers and sisters, negative cousins, aunts, uncles, and on and on and on, who aren't really interested in God's plan. Well, as they were sitting around him, they said, behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Well, if they had heard this, I guarantee you they would have fainted out. Why is he talking like this? He knows who we are. They wouldn't have appreciated this statement whatsoever. And looking around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and my mother. And now we get into the great challenge here from the organized religious establishment in Jerusalem. And again, it's one thing for scribes and Pharisees and the Herodians and these various groups to conspire in these outlying areas where there's probably smaller cities. There were some large cities, but it's one thing for that. Now there's an official delegation, it appears, sent out with official word of here's our take on this guy. And here's the read of the religious establishment. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, and we're just told they came, we're not told why or whatever, but it appears that they only had one mission. And that mission was to discredit Jesus before the people. We're saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. You've got a chi here, which is not translated. The scribes is grammatus. Grammateus. These are, again, the experts in the law who are there sort of as the hitmen for the Pharisees. The Pharisees promoted the religious nonsense, the religious legalism that they had, and the scribes were the enforcers of it. They were the ones, again, they are going to be the target of a great deal of rhetoric from Jesus with regard to their true natures, the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, as he calls them. So the scribes, the ones having come down literally, you got a participle here with the definite article of katabaino. Katabaino. And again, recognizing that we talk about coming down, like from up north to the south, the Jews did not. They dealt with this in terms of relative elevation. And Jerusalem was a high point in the country, not the highest point, but was certainly an elevated place. And so as they came down by the area of Capernaum, they would have been down around sea level, not too much above sea level, in fact. So the ones having come down, or the ones having descended from Jerusalem, preposition apo here with the word, the genitive neuter plural of Ierusaluma. Again, that's just transliterated over into Jerusalem. We're saying, again, now you have the imperfect active indicative of lego. Again, the imperfect stresses action. Here's the writer or the observer. Present time. Action in past time, and it's either iterative or it's continual. And in this case, it probably has a little bit of both. They didn't say it like every second when they were talking, but they said it often enough so that everybody knew what their take on it was, that they were saying repeatedly. They kept saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. That is the conjunction hadi here, which introduces the content of their speech. Beelzebul is the accusative masculine singular, and B-E-E-L-Z-E-B-O-U-L in the Greek. This was a Philistine deity, a demonic deity. Literally, the word seems to mean Lord of the Flies, although some offer alternative translations of it. Lord of the House is one of them. But Lord of the Flies seems to be the more normal term of it. And the flies, of course, are viewed as demons. And so they were saying Beelzebul he has, literally. Present active indicative of echo, the verb to have. So essentially they're saying he's possessed by Satan, E-C-H-O. And he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And as Kai here, again, you got Hadi, the conjunction introducing the further content of their speech. You have N here with the instrumental of Ho Archon, definite article plus A-R-C-H-O-N. This comes from Arche, the Greek word for first. And so it has the idea of one who's first or one who's preeminent, and it comes to mean here a ruler, one who rules over others, a lord or a prince. And by means of the ruler of demons, of the demons is definite article, the genitive neuter plural of daimonion. D-A-I-M-O-N-I-O-N. By means of the ruler of the demons, he casts out, is the verb present active indicative of ekbalo, which means exactly that. Balo means to throw or cast something, and ek means out from. So he casts out the demons. Again, accusative neuter plural here now. You had a genitive earlier, but now you have the accusative neuter plural. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. In other words, he's certainly doing this. We're not, and that was the interesting thing. They never argued that he wasn't doing it. They never said, well, this isn't really happening. They acknowledged that it was all happening. They just have to come up with an explanation that suits their purpose. Flat-out denial, well, Jesus isn't doing these things, would never have worked. There were too many witnesses. There were too many witnesses that he was doing these things, in fact. Well, point one, sandwiched between the introductory remarks about Jesus' family, their plans to take him into custody, and the attempted execution of their plan, is another confrontation with the religious establishment. Two, the actions of Jesus' family, brought on by their perception of his mental condition, certainly portrays Jesus in an unfavorable light. And as we pointed out there in the verse dealing with this family, some interpreters, some translators want to amend the text because they don't want Jesus' family being portrayed this way. To them, this is just not cool that Mark would record this. But we're going to see that Mark records a lot of things that they don't particularly care for in some ways because it challenges their deeply held religious beliefs that Jesus' family was just wonderful people and that Mary was the mother of God. First, no one's the mother of God. That's an impossibility. And secondly, Mary was not the great believer that she's been painted out to be. She just simply was not. And people have to learn to accept that, and it challenges them sometimes because they've heard for years or believed, well, yeah, Mary must have had her act together, or why would God have used her? Yeah, he doesn't use us. We've all got our acts together perfectly, right? No, you don't have to have your act together to be used by God in that level. And as we see, and granted, her niche was tough. I have to cut her some slack in that. How often, you know, do you have a virgin birth? That was pretty weird. Wait a second, it's never happened. I understand her situation at some level, but again, they want to change this because they don't like Jesus' family being portrayed as this sort of meddling bunch of nincompoops. And that's what they are, unfortunately. So three, however, it is one thing to be viewed as mentally unstable, although not desirable, and quite another to be accused of being in league with Satan. So people may accuse you over the course of your Christian life. They may accuse you of all manner of things. This is the value of the good conscience. This is the value of pursuing doctrine and having a clean conscience, is that when these charges come, however, and they may get really ludicrous, but it doesn't make any difference. There are people who will give ear to them. Part of that is just simply human nature. People have a tendency to want to believe the worst. And so when they hear it, they think, well, that doesn't surprise me. And that's just kind of human nature. So, again, it's one thing to be accused of being unstable, but it's quite, it's really a different deal to be accused of now being in league with Satan. So, for at this point, Jesus' family believes him to be a lunatic. His enemies deem him to be a liar, who is not a messenger from God, but a representative of Satan. And five, Matthew provides some additional background information about the event that led up to this charge, that Jesus was in league with the devil. And that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 12. And so, because Mark is very much action-oriented, and he just moves from one incident to another as he sees fit, he doesn't provide us a lot of background information. And some of this you get from the synoptic parallels. But Jesus, aware of this, now this is when they were conspiring to destroy him, withdrew from there, and many followed them, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell them who he was, and this was in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then in verses 22 and 23, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And as we'll see here, that title, son of David, that really set the Pharisees spinning and the religious leader, because they knew that this was a messianic title. And they know now that the people are talking in favorable terms that Jesus might be the Messiah. Well, that forms the background to why they say this. Because they've got to undermine him is all they can think. We've got to undermine this guy, and however we do it, well, it didn't really matter to them. They weren't too worried about fair play at this point. Hey, Jesus had withdrawn from the place in which he had healed the man with the withered hand. And Matthew indicates he had engaged in an extensive healing ministry. B. Matthew uses the verb tata, then, to indicate that the demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus prior to his family's arrival. Because we will see here, again, that Matthew also records much later in the chapter the arrival of his family. So see, when this blind and mute man had been brought into his presence, Jesus Christ immediately cast out the demon responsible for his condition. D, this provided another demonstration of the fact that Jesus was engaging in activities that were clearly supernatural in nature. There was no arguing that, and that's kind of the intriguing thing. This whole business that, oh, Jesus didn't say these things or he didn't do these things is really a much later development in history. It did not go on during that time. Even his enemies had to acknowledge, yeah, he's doing this stuff. Now, they didn't like it, of course, but they at least acknowledged it was happening. So religious nut jobs and unbelievers later on in history will accuse him of never doing it at all. Well, that's just simply revisionist history, going back and rewriting it to suit their whim. And Jesus indeed did these things and did them repeatedly. Those that observed this event were wondering among themselves as to the meaning of these extraordinary occurrences, which is a good thing. At least they're thinking about it. Now, sadly, for the vast majority of them, they never get past that. They never get past the, well, I wonder what this means stage, to, oh, this is the Messiah and we should be following him. Most of them never get there. Well, F, this led them to ask the question as to whether or not this man could be the promised son of David, which was understood as a messianic title, as per 2 Samuel 7:12. And this gets to the particulars of what we call the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God makes with David. And part of this covenant, the biggest part of it, concerns his descendant, this sort of unnamed descendant, in fact. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, there's a dual prophecy here, of course, because you have a dual fulfillment in both Solomon, his near descendant, the lesser son of David, and then his greater descendant, the more distant son of David, Messiah. And he will build a house for my name. Well, that is a reference to Solomon. Jesus never built any temples. So that is a reference to Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, a reference to Solomon, but a view to a much greater fulfillment, because obviously Solomon could not reign on the throne forever. It's one thing to have a throne established. It's quite another to have a king sitting on it. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. Well, that only refers to Solomon. That doesn't have any reference to Jesus at all. And so one of the things you see here is if you're not careful with your theology and your exegesis, you come to these weird conclusions that, oh, Jesus must have sinned. No, he didn't. Jesus was born sinless, and he remained sinless all his life. And to take verses like this and to twist them out of context is indicative of, number one, a sick mind, because you really can't afford to do this. It is, first, very dangerous spiritually, even to the person doing it, and even more dangerous to anybody that would give him an audience, to advocate this sort of nonsense based on a misunderstanding of this prophecy. And I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. See, the difference between Solomon and Saul is that Solomon remained positive. Now, did Solomon pull some major stunts? Well, yeah, I'm kind of thinking he did. Why? Well, he's got a sin nature. He's just like everybody else in that regard. Even though he was the wisest man that ever lived, he wasn't very smart when it came to women, was he? So you can be really wise, and then, you know, you can have this area where you're just completely blind to certain things. And that's the nature. We see it in Solomon. But Solomon, in spite of all of his nonsense, was still ultimately positive where Saul was not. Saul had rejected God and his plan at that point and had substituted so much human viewpoint and so much stupidity that he was no longer really interested in doing it God's way. And Solomon, for all of his stuff, he remained interested in doing it God's way. So, but your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Then Psalm 89, 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And Psalm 132, 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I teach them, their sons will also sit on your throne forever. And so essentially, when you get into the Davidic promise, you only really have two options. When God promises, I'm going to establish your throne forever, and one of your descendants is always going to sit on it, you either have to have an unbroken succession of descendants of David that are always reigning upon the throne of Israel into the eternal future. Or you have to have a singular descendant who can rule on that throne forever by virtue of his nature. And that's what we ultimately get in Jesus Christ, the singular descendant, the seed. And in some of these passages, of course, that's why we see the seed is, in many of them, the seed is singular. And so we know that, for instance, out of the seed of Solomon, or out of the seed of David, rather, one line of his descendants fell under a curse because of, it's known of two names, Jeconiah or Coni. And there was a curse pronounced on him that none of his descendants would sit or prosper on the throne of David. So there's one whole arm of David's lineage that's disqualified. Can't do it. And we also know that because of the nature of history, we can look back now, you couldn't do this at the time of the writing of the Psalms, but you could now. You can look back and say, well, guess what? There isn't an unbroken chain of descendants sitting on David's throne that are his descendants. That didn't happen. And that forces you again to the only other explanation. There has to be one unique descendant who can sit on that throne forever and fulfill the plan of God for it. So, again, they recognize this whole Son of David thing to be a reference to the Messiah. And Luke substantially follows Matthew's account, but does not record the crowd's thoughts. That should be record, not recording. Does not record the crowd's thoughts. However, he does note that they did not come to any definite conclusions, but were only amazed and astounded at what they had seen. That's Luke 11:14. So again, you put all this together and you find out that the background of this is the healing, a casting out of a demon, which would make some sense for them to start making this charge. Perfect time. And he was casting out a demon and it was mute. And see, Luke doesn't record the fact that the demon caused blindness as well, apparently. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed. And see, Luke doesn't even record, if you look in the next verse, Luke doesn't even record that this charge is brought by the religious establishment. He just suggests that some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the rulers of demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And one of the things we're going to see, we see repeatedly in the life of Christ, but he knew their thoughts. So he knows what their thinking is. He's not confused. He's not disturbed. He knows exactly where they're coming from. He's got a perfect read on all of this. Point six, in our verse, we are introduced to the fact that a new group of people had come from Jerusalem, which indicates official investigation and comment on Jesus Christ. We know that it didn't take them long to get out there when John the Baptist was doing his thing. They sent out a delegation. So this is not unusual. This is not out of the ordinary for them. This is kind of their M.O. Seven, the fact that the verb katabaino, come down or descend, is an aorist participle, indicates that these were not scribes that lived in Galilee, but men that had been sent from the capital. And eight, the verb does not refer to anything other than the geography of the situation. I've seen some, let's just call it creative, reasons why this word came down as used. One person suggested, well, it means that Jerusalem was the capital of all religion in Israel, and everything else was viewed as subservient to that. Well, while that's true, that is the case, that's not what the verb means. And that's not how it's to be interpreted. That's a pretty creative way to interpret it. It is the capital, but it's higher. That's the only deal. It's no big deal here. Some of these things, some of the basic things in Scripture just mean exactly what they appear to mean. There's no hidden significance to this. Jerusalem was higher in elevation than the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus has been working. Nine, although the term Jerusalem is found in the plural, and I pointed that out, I don't know if you caught it when I was doing the exegesis here, but it is a genitive neuter plural. It's a genitive because it's governed by the preposition apo, which takes the genitive. It should be noted that of the 62 times the word Jerusalem is used, it is found in the plural 61 times. 10, the reason for this is that the city had several parts, districts, or suburbs. And these scribes came from various parts of the capital of Israel. They weren't all necessarily located in one little area, which also indicates that opposition is becoming increasingly widespread to Jesus. That it's not just, say, a few of them in the Sanhedrin, in the main leadership that are opposed to Jesus. It is becoming very widespread among the scribes and the Pharisees. And, of course, we know why, because he's striking at the root of their whole religious system. And he's undermining them before the people, and they can't beat him in an argument. They can't get into a discussion with him and win. And so they are frustrated. And he paints them consistently into these corners and says, now go ahead and say something. Go ahead, speak. Because there was nowhere to go. He would paint them into these corners and say, now where are you going to go with this? And we're going to see him, in fact, he's going to do that in this chapter. When they make this accusation, if you look down a little further in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? You idiots, does this make any sense whatsoever? I watched quite a bit of football yesterday. I noticed that these teams don't fight against each other. They don't. The winning ones don't. They're not in conflict with one another. They're in harmony. And you're not going to be a very successful anything if you're not in harmony, if your organization is marked by strife and discord and all of this. And Jesus points out, well, this is just stupid. How can Satan do that? That doesn't make any sense. So, again, as we're going to see, he continually puts them in these positions where they just look like idiots. Well, they are idiots. And they don't want to come to grips with the fact that they're idiots. And that is a part of their negative volition, is that the light comes into the world, and the light exposes things for what they are. And the fact is, people aren't interested in the truth, and in many cases, they're interested in covering the truth up more than hearing it. So, point 11, up to this point, Jesus had met with opposition in both Galilee and Judea. But the scribes and Pharisees had not been willing to publicly deal with him. At least not until this point in Mark have they been willing to make any kind of public statement. They hated him. Now that's not hard to figure out, especially when they're planning murder in the earlier part of this chapter, verse 7, I believe. Or verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began conspiring about how to destroy. But they're not doing this publicly. This is all on the hush-hush. You know, they're going to keep this down for a while. But now they're willing, now the point has gotten to the point where they've said, okay, look, we're going to take him on publicly. And here's the only way we can really do it. So 12, while we know that the Pharisees had been willing to engage the Herodians in their opposition to Jesus, there is no indication that things had progressed beyond the planning stage. That's the verse we just cited there. 13, with the arrival of these men, that all changed. It is clear they are not here to find out about Jesus or observe him. They have come armed with opinions that they would freely share in order to undermine his influence and discredit him. And that's their great fear, of course, is that the masses are going to accept him and reject them. And that, of course, would create a great deal of trouble for them. So in short, point 14, they now want to fight and are willing to attack Jesus publicly. Well, good for them, because Jesus has been baiting them and goading them for some time. So now they're at least willing to step up and say, okay, we're going to fight. They're not going to fight fair, but they're going to fight. Well, they finally got it that he wasn't just going to let them off the hook and that this was going to continue to be an issue. And as we know, ultimately this is all going to come to head in Jerusalem at the right time, and they will succeed in their plot to kill him. So again, they are now willing to attack Jesus publicly, which would have been great news to those that already opposed Jesus in Galilee. So you got the religious leaders up there, and at this point, quote, the religious establishment in Jerusalem hasn't made a stand. Well, now they have. Now they're armed with more information, too, and more ammunition, because they can say, well, look, this is the consensus. It's not just us anymore. Now the religious establishment in the capital has said that this guy is bad news. So now you really need to listen to us people and quit listening to him. So in 15, now it was not merely the local religious leaders that dispute Jesus' claims. This was an official delegation sent from the religious capital that confirmed their opposition to Jesus. In 16, although Jesus is still a very popular figure with the masses in Galilee, it is evident that the same was not true of the leadership in Jerusalem. In 17, we know that he had alienated the religious leaders of Jerusalem during the spring of 31 AD. That whole explanation there in John 5 was a complete indictment of their unbelief, but because they are rejecting all the multiple witnesses that God has sent them to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is of God and that God is for him. And in John 5 there, he indicted them because they didn't believe his works, they didn't believe the Holy Spirit, they didn't believe the Father, they didn't believe the Word of God, and they didn't believe him. And that did not set well with them. And they also understood there in John 5 that he was claiming to be God, that he was claiming a unique relationship with God that they were not going to lay hands on. So those in positions of authority had already made up their mind about Jesus. Now, my thinking here is that Jesus, this could be much later in the year. This could be as late as fall even or winter by now. And that feast was the Feast of Pentecost, which occurred up in the springtime, the early part of the year. So they've had plenty of time to think about this. They've had plenty of time to roll it around. And no doubt they got together and verbally just bashed Jesus all the time and got themselves kind of psyched up, in a sense, to go ahead and engage in this conflict, this fight with him. So 18, as France has observed, for the time being, Jerusalem remains a distant menace. But its emissaries give a clear warning of the confrontation that lies ahead. And again, it is at this point it becomes much more ominous. And again, this partially, I think, it helps to explain why Jesus' family is doing what they're doing. I'm not defending them. I think they're wrong. But things have taken a much more dark turn now. And in fact, as we know, there's probably not much more than about a year, maybe a year and a half at the most, before the confrontation is going to reach its climax. So 19, of all the things that Jesus did, miracles, healings, exorcisms, and of course making bread and all these things, they've seen all this. It is evident that casting out demons was a very conspicuous part of his ministry, since this demonstrated his authority over the enemies of God and men. And again, what are we into here? We're into a conflict over authority. Who is the real authority here? And as we saw at the end of chapter 2, Jesus was consistently pointing out to them, I'm the boss. I'm the authority here. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge, and I say what's good and what's right and what goes and what doesn't. And they didn't care for that because this was their turf as they saw it, and Jesus was encroaching on it, and they'd always been in charge. And now somebody shows up and says, sit down, shut up, I'm taking over, essentially. That's how they would have seen all this. So 20, given the number of miracles, healings, and exorcisms Jesus performed, one could not effectively argue against his supernatural ability to successfully command the demons. And 21, given the scope of these deeds, these men were forced into the unpleasant position of having to acknowledge his work and admit that he was a bona fide representative of God. That was where all the evidence led. Now, they didn't go there, but that's where the evidence led. Well, point 22, otherwise they would have to provide an alternate explanation to account for his powerful works. Given this reality, this official delegation is forced to attribute his deeds to something other than God. Or someone, I should have said probably. Other than God. Now, 23, the imperfect tense of the verb lego, we're saying, indicates that this is not an isolated comment, but an ongoing smear campaign against Jesus. Being in a political year, you can appreciate this. Here's this ongoing, now they've got this organized campaign, no doubt brought about by, they did a test group to see how this would test with the masses, you know, and see what they would like and go for. And then they decided this is the way to go. And so this is not, again, an isolated incident. This is what they're going to say from now on out, pretty much. And because this leaves the people nowhere to go. Either they have to acknowledge Jesus is of God, or they're going to have to acknowledge he's of the devil. But it really doesn't leave them a middle ground. Which, of course, that is the nature of the truth. It forces people to forces people to choose. People think they can ride the fence and pick and choose what they like about the truth, but really, ultimately, you can't. Now, that can't be done effectively. Although believers try it, unbelievers try it, it doesn't work. You are going to have to make a decision at some point. And so the masses are, you know, the battleground of all of this, more or less. So 24, it appears they did not address Jesus directly, but were responding to the comments of the crowds that Jesus might be the Messiah. And 25, this is deduced from what Mark states in the next verse about Jesus calling them to himself. And he called them, and to them here, in context, appears to be the scribes, that he takes them on publicly now. He's aware of what they're doing. But as typical of these types of people, they do it all behind your back. They don't confront you face to face. Because the reality is, had they confronted him face to face, they're going to get exactly what they get here. They're going to get put in their place, and they don't really care for it. But again, this is a struggle. This is a power struggle. Never lose sight of that. And most conflicts that you find in life, many of them are going to be related to power struggles. Who's in charge? And that fact should not be lost here in this conflict, that Jesus is essentially saying, I'm in charge, and they're saying, no, he's not. We are. Well, that conflict is going to continue to rage. So this is deduced again from what Mark says in the next verse, and the parallel in Matthew that attributes his response to mental knowledge of their slanderous thoughts. Matthew has already said, knowing their thinking. Or Jesus, as it says there, verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them. So 26, while modern liberal interpreters deny the historical accuracy of the gospel accounts, it is important to note that those present did not deny the miracles, healings, and exorcism that Jesus had performed. And so, again, this is a much later development in history that people come to this, oh, this didn't happen business. Oh, yes, it happened. And I don't know if everybody got it but me, but Pete sent out a deal the other day where Castro is publicly chiding these people for denying the Holocaust. Well, guess what? Revisionist history happens all the time. And there are people that say, well, the Holocaust never happened. It was just a figment of people's imagination. This was just made up by the Jews. Yeah, well, what good did it do them to make that story up? Well, obviously they didn't. History bears it out. But there were people, even at that time, that said, you know, people aren't going to believe this later. It was so bizarre that they said, people will not believe this. And so here you have, again, revisionist history in the religious realm, where they want to say, well, Jesus didn't really do all these things or say all these things. And they have what they call the Jesus Seminar. And so they got together and they basically whittled the Bible down, the gospel accounts specifically, to less than 10% of what's recorded is accurate. The rest of it was just, I don't know, made up or whatever it was. But that's their view on this. But yet the people that were there at that time weren't taking that approach. They weren't saying, well, this isn't happening. It was all too evident that it was happening. Well, 27, the derisive term Beelzebul is the Aramaic rendition of the Philistine title, Lord of the Flies, since this was the god that kept flies and flying insects at bay. 2 Kings 1 is one of the places this is used, obviously in the Hebrew. And you'll see alternate spellings, Beelzebul or Beelzebub. And it's a known fact that in these Semitic languages, very often letters are substituted for other letters because of dialect and pronunciation techniques that people had. And so you'll see sometimes Mame and Noon will be substituted for one another. Sometimes you'll see B and L will be substituted for one another. And so there are, and this happens in other occasions too. So 2 Kings 1, 2, and 3, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. And say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? And so God's, you know, here a little bit ticked, to say the least. And then verse 6, it's used there, thus says the Lord, is there no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? And it's used also again in verse 16. Then he said to them, thus says the Lord. Same question again here. So now, and then the pronunciation here, well, okay, now you've done this, now you're going to die. Now you got your answer. You don't even have to bother sending, I'll tell you. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after. Thank you.